We're going to have a little prayer for our little church here. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and amazed that we have such free access to you, that it's not dangerous to pray to you, that we can come with you to you with a quiet heart and not be disturbed by your power, your awesomeness, your majesty, your purity, that because of the stuff we're going to talk about today, your son's death on the cross some 2,000 years ago, as odd as that seems, that bought us peace with you. Complete peace. No tremors, no worries, just acceptance. You stand in the spotlight of this, of your goodness, your aggressive kindness. We would ask that when we look into this stuff today that we could see the way you saw this, a little bit more like that, and that our notions of the depths of your condescension, the depths of his sacrifice, your son's sacrifice, that he'd be honored in this process, that we would see him better. So help us understand this as we look into this. Help us to come away with a new level of loyalty and appreciation and celebration and thankfulness and, frankly, a greater sense of relief about our lives because of what he did for us. So give us insight, wisdom, give us strong hearts to perceive his love more. Amen. Now, we are in, we're on page 10 of 17 in a long-running series on the death of Christ. If you remember when we started eons ago, we started down this section of what the universe was like. We were talking about the Christian worldview, which is just basically sort of a biblical perspective on things. We're trying to see things as close as we can to sort of the way the designer and creator sees it. You know, I learned a long time ago that if I read the owner's manual first, the operating instruction first, I made fewer mistakes than if I didn't, if I just blindly charged into that software package and just randomly started clicking icons, for example. Okay, I've erased hard drives that way before. Okay. And so I learned that you just sort of pay attention. You check it out, and you go first to the quick start section, how you get started in this, and then you work through it. And we started, and we described basically, you know, what we were like, what God was like, what the universe is like, how the communities are supposed to work. We took the broad brush strokes of how it was supposed to be and sort of where we are. And then we had scheduled, remember, to have two more sections, one called our history and one called our future, how we got to where we are today, why we are having to spend eons of time on what happened at the cross, how did we get that needy, let's put it this way, that's our history, and then our future, which is a reversal of that, we have yet to do, what the future holds, both a future in our present life and in the world to come, and a couple of times in between there. That's the thing that separates, of course, our past from our future is the cross, the fact the great interruption occurred, the great intersection that God became a human, literally right out in the middle of history, just boom, right there, tangible, not a philosophical thing. Like literally, when he rose from the dead, he says the spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like you see I do, flesh and bone like I've got. Right, come here and touch. You know, this is real. This is why you have hope of eternal life. Okay, for example. And so the thing that changed our history to our future from a continuation of the past and a degenerating spiral, I might add, getting worse and worse, was this cross, the intersection of God and humanity in the person of Christ, and then the great eruption where that individual's love, worth, loyalty to God erupted, just exploded in our history and unleashed some things that were bigger than one individual Jewish manual peasant laborer could have probably done. Something bigger than one life impact, so to speak, just somehow exploded out of this. And it came at the cross. Somehow or another, this act of the ultimate defeat by the world, okay, the world crushed God, so to speak, that day. It judged him, put a common death. We've talked about the cross was the crucifixion, was the death that nobody could go through, no hero, no good person. It was always only for traitors and treacherous servants. Okay? That's what it was like. That's what it was for. And the world just rolled over Christ, so to speak, that day. And who won that day? He did. He did. We haven't got to that, and we won't get to that for probably a year and a half at this rate, maybe 2 years. But down the, all the list, that's okay. We'll get there, you know. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Yeah, right. Before we get this far, right? Right. Don't want to, you know, at the time when you least expect it, right? Right. It won't be at the end of time of this series, trust me. Right. Right. It'll be on either side, right? And down on the list of the things that he did, sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, down there is triumphed over the powers, triumphed over the authority structures in the world, the things that in Western civilization, we don't have a clue how these things work. We don't know how those things work on government rulers. We don't know how evil forces work in our minds with vagueness and things of it. We have some ideas of how whole worldviews change, the spirit of the age changes, you know, but it's so hard for cultural historians to sit there and put a finger on where this pernicious thought came from, actually. It popped up at like five or six people discovered this heresy at the same time. How these things work in Western civ, we don't know how to make this work. In Western civilization, we are less mystical than other cultures, and therefore we're trying to reduce everything down to chemistry and physics, and that's sort of very difficult to do. Things like love and justice and mercy and kindness. It's hard to reduce some of these things. That consciousness, for example, from a scientific standpoint, it's just impossible to get down there. And what we've got is a scenario that of all the things that were accomplished, the one that's mentioned the most was sacrifice, the topic we're just talking about. And what we started last, at the first part of this series, we talked about what was the backdrop, what was the Old Testament backdrop when God gave the Old Testament sacrifices, and they were specific for Israel. They were specific. They were different. We pointed out how they were different. And then what we've been doing in this section is we've been talking about the New Testament time. So when John the Baptist, remember Jesus' cousin, at the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus comes up and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." What we have looked at so far into this is what the people around them would have thought about that. So remember we talked about the Romans, how the Roman citizen or the Roman soldier or the little rent-a-soldier auxiliary would have seen that, okay, how would have understood Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We looked at how a Greek would have understood that. We looked at how a visiting Jewish person from the diaspora, from scattered Jewry, if they were visiting at the time to come see the famous speaker, get an audience with John the Baptist, try to come through here how they would have understood it, and then how a Pharisaical Jew, a very strict Pharisee, one of the constant dialogue partners and rebuke partners with Jesus in the Gospel of John, how they would have understood this. Okay, we switch gears. We saw in there some basic common threads. Remember, we pointed out that every culture all over history has had a couple of common elements, and one of them was the need for sacrifice, that somehow or another things were broken between us and God, and that that it had a character somehow of a covenant or a community relationship that said, when I destroy God's property somehow through abuse or disgrace or denial or hurting somebody's feelings, I have to restore property to the community, to its rightful owner. So in the case of the Old Testament, we paid something. In other words, when we paid in the currency of the day, remember, they didn't have money back then. They had sheep. They had goats. They had vegetable products. And sometimes they had spices. And you paid what you had. And as you went to the bank and you got out some sheep and you put it in a little plate that goes around at the big church, okay? And that was the way community was sort of kept together a little bit, right? And so we looked at how Israel's were different, but each one of these categories, looking at that, at Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, in that particular case, they would have. How would they have understood that? Okay. Now, what we're going to do today is switch gear and said, what would Jesus have seen in that remark? Okay. Now we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to look back through those briefly, and we're going to see how they mapped to the New Testament. Because the New Testament, after the fact, written after Christ rose from the dead, okay, it's going to describe the death of Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to bring these things to the writer's minds, and as they reflect upon this, and they're going to say 133 verses about sacrifice, about Jesus. We're going to look at most of those, and we're going to map them into those Old Testament categories, because there is almost not a single sacrifice in the Old Testament that isn't somehow fulfilled in the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. There's some implication of that for our study. So we're going to now switch gears on page 10 to the Old Testament. I'm going to rush you through again a review, a real quick review, if there's such a thing as a real quick review from me, okay, through what the Old Testament categories were, and then come back and look at the New Testament point by point, how it matches up. Okay, now I've got five categories there of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Inaugural, which means when you start something. Routine means it ongoing. Festival, sacrifice that were related to specific parties, scheduled parties. Spontaneous offerings, these were offerings that were occasional, that when a certain event arose, it popped up, you did it. And then the big one, E, is the Day of Atonement, which was a scheduled yearly thing. Okay, those are basically the five categories of sacrificial events and categories that were in the Old Testament. But when we think about the sacrifice of Christ, we normally focus it in on only two of those. When we talk about Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we normally look down at B, routine, and we go into purification of sin, point two, and three, guilt and reparation. Because we normally associate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross with forgiveness of sin. Okay? But as we saw in the Old Testament, sacrifice was much larger than just that. Much larger than that. It certainly did that, and it was a key element. The other one that we think about when we think about the death of Christ is that last one, the Day of Atonement. See, we don't normally think in terms of Christ as our Passover. We do occasionally, but we don't think much about that. We normally think of it as in terms of like the sacrifice for sin that the priest would have done. But the New Testament says, no, it's bigger than our notions of this. It was them all. And that's what we want to try to go through each one of these points. Now, the inaugural first one, we had sacrifices at the sealing of the covenant. So remember when they made the Old Testament law, Moses goes up, gets the law, comes down, they have a covenant, and to seal the covenant, they have a sacrifice, and they sprinkle, you know, they sprinkle blood on the people, representative, and on the little book, the covenant. Okay, so there was an inaugural to sort of crank off the covenant. This is the way you solemnify a covenant. Remember at one of the Abrahamic covenants, when God cut a covenant, with Abraham, they separated animals, sacrificial animals, and God and Abraham walked between the animals as part of that was the ceremony. We don't know where that came from, what it means, why do you do it this way, but it was called cutting a covenant. And all covenants of substantial nature was solemnified that way, solemnized that way. The initial Passover was inaugural. Remember, this was the one that got them out of Egypt. Remember, they're in bondage in Egypt, and God is going to judge after successive periods of time. God's going to kill the firstborn of everything in Egypt as a substitute for that. For the Israelites that wanted to do this, they could substitute a Passover lamb. And so the first Passover lamb was a substitute taking the place of the firstborn, so that it was they weren't visited with the same judgment. Okay, God allowed a substitute there. And then the third inaugural was the cleansing of the altar and the tabernacle. So when they come out and they're going to set up a little altar for the sacrifices, and they build a tent for God to his cloud of glory or his presence to be there, a focal point in the community, they cleanse that with sacrificial. So it was all started with a little bit of blood. Each one of these were solemnified with blood. So when the inaugural sacrifices are one category of sacrifices. Then we have the routine ones. Like I said, the ones we mostly get lost at when we're going through Leviticus and devotions. So if you're doing your read through the Bible, you normally get lost about Leviticus 3 or 4, and you're counting how many birds, what was it? Now, if I had this one, you know. These are the ones that are in the routine. So B, there are a lot of the routine sacrifices are described in Leviticus. And there are four categories, sort of, and lots of overlap between these. Okay, the first one was the burnt offering. So every day, the priest would go in with one animal to represent the commitment of between 1 and 3 million people. God was sort of let them off the hook pretty easy there. One animal, they went in and it was they burned it to completion. The aroma went up, and that's all they did. They didn't eat it. Nobody did anything. It was just literally a statement of commitment on the part of Israel, okay, to God as a community member. And he's got thousands of commitments to them, and this was just basically a token expression of the nation that said, we're in this with you. We are part of this community with you, and this is our expression of loyalty too. We're giving of our own pockets. And what the burnt offering sort of did, if you try to simplify this a little bit, the burnt offering was a commitment to the future. In other words, when I brought a burnt offering to as an Israelite, I was committed to my future with God. It was an expression of loyalty. It was an expression of commitment that says, from now to the future, I'm going to be a loyal covenant partner. I'm not going to be treacherous. I'm not going to fall back on the commitments that I've made to you, God. I'm going to hold you accountable for the commitments you have made to me, God. I'm going to be a covenant partner with you, okay? And that's what the burnt offering was about. It basically all of these were what they call atoning, which means they always brought quiet to the community. It brought quiet to the heart of God as a covenant, as a community member, and quiet to the worshiper. It was to bring peace into the community. And so in this one is where I brought peace by a statement of my loyalty and my commitment to a future with God. The second one was called purification or the sin offering. We think about this a lot, and this is when you did something wrong. When you had broken the law, you had offended God, you had done some damage to his reputation, you had set a bad example to other people by your morality or your actions or something of this type, or even your careless words. And what you did was you brought a sacrifice there to cover for the past, if you will. In other words, this was a sacrifice that was focused on the past. I had done something, I want to quieten the past. Okay, which the burnt offering was set up for the future. This one was specifically dealing with God, of dealing with sin's past, if you will. Okay, the third and fourth category, the guilt and reparation offering. If you remember, this is when I had defended another community member. So if I took one of your sheep, I was supposed to return that sheep with either a fourfold or with a 20% up thing. If I stole one of your pencils, I was supposed to pay you back with a longer pencil by a fifth, okay, or something of this type, right? And what that did was a commitment to the present, to the working relationships with fellow Israelites. In other words, to get on with the business, to get on with life, I got to make it good. And so it repaired the present, because I'm going to have to get up every morning and live with this person, either at home or in the marketplace, or out in the field, or doing business in the law courts, or whatever. I'm going to have to do business with them, and so I'm going to repair the present. The last one, the peace and communion, is where we had a party. This is where the sacrifice, where we all got together as a community, or as a family, or as large kinship groups, and we had a party. And there, it was again focused on relationships in the present, but it wasn't repairing them, it was making them stronger. We had celebrated community. We had a community experience. We had a shared experience that we could reflect back upon and say, gosh, wasn't that a fun time last Passover in the northeast corner of Jerusalem? Remember the joke they told about the Gentile that got, you know, how many Gentiles does it take to change a light bulb? Yeah. And they reflect upon this, right? Right? And so they all had a strong community focus because God was part of the community. See, I mean, he was the founding member of the community, and he was there every step of the way. There was nothing too small or too large for God as a community member. He was always available, always available. And so the routine sacrifices had to deal with bringing quiet to the future, the past, and then the present, and then strengthening the present to get you over morale bumps in the future. You need to build those relationships so that you get what we call benefit of the doubt. And you will know this from relationships that you've got. It's in the situation where you've built trust. Somebody has built trust with you by good, you know, non-treacherous behavior over a long period of time. And when something comes up and it looks like it's treacherous, right? You give them the benefit of the doubt until they have time to explain, instead of you judge them ahead of time, right? And so it was a matter of building a track record of success with somebody, so that when you hit a speed bump, you gave them the benefit of the doubt. You said, God, you have not failed me yet. You have earned this loyalty on my part. Why would I doubt you now when everything's dark? I'm in the belly of a whale. You know, I have no reason. Salvation, I'll end my little psalm with salvation is of the Lord inside the fish's belly, right? And so these kind of things were to literally build positive things, repair and build community relationships and strength. So when we got in trouble, when the nation got in trouble, there was a fabric there that you could cut them some slack. You could go a little further and trust God. You could let them hear before you judge whether it was treacherous or not. People do treachery. You just don't want to. You don't want to judge it as treacherous until you get there, until you know for sure. One of the big sins that God hates is called slander. Slander, and it's a little bit like a snap judgment when you have data otherwise. For example, he's not saying be dishonest, but love believes the best it's got down there, but it rejoices in the truth. So you've got to balance those two out. You hope, you hope, you hope, you hope, but when you're confronted with the facts, you got to rejoice in the truth. You got to come back to that. But you don't get there early and vindictively. You wait until you have to get there, right? And so the routine sacrifices were community, peace, resolving conflict, things of this type. Festival offerings, the Passover. Remember, they had a Passover lamb when they first started off, you know, when they came out of Egypt, just like in all the movies. It was a Passover, right? But then every year they were supposed to commemorate this. They were supposed to remember from whence I came. Remember from whence I came. And and they still to this day, I was once in bondage in Egypt. See, the memory still goes on. Still, the memory is still there. So the Passover is a festival offering. It was still a sacrifice. The first fruits was a special kind of sacrifice, but it was a bloodless. You didn't have a lot of blood offerings with this. This was when the crops came in. So when the crops came in and you got your bonus, right, what you were supposed to do with the very first piece of that was to give that to God. You were supposed to come and actually have another party. It was a party. It was the harvest, basically, and everybody's supposed to come together and celebrate what God was going to do. Still required faith because you didn't know, right, the crops are going to go bad while you were in Jerusalem having a party. See, the world says, no, you don't do this. You do all this other stuff first, right? And God says, no, we don't work this way. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. That's what Proverbs says, right? So the first fruits is at the first of harvest. Then toward the autumn, a little later in the autumn, you have the tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And that feast, we don't know anything about the sacrifices of that feast, actually, other than just the standard ones that you would have. And this is where Israel celebrated the wilderness wanderings. So they would come to Jerusalem. They'd all pitch tents, basically. The tabernacles are booths. Basically, they would live outside the city, and they'd pitch a tent or build these things with, you know, palm. And so when on the Mount of Transfiguration, okay, remember when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up, he had told them the day before or earlier, a couple of days before, that some of you standing here will not die until you've seen the kingdom of God come with power. Okay, he had told them this. So he takes three of them up. And he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He gets up there, and he's transformed into what he will be like just a little early, just a foretaste of this royal domain that he's going to be. Peter, of course, in the epistles, says this was it. He says, we saw him. We saw him. We're not deluded. We saw him transformed into that glory on the Mount. We saw this. Remember, they went to sleep. We watched the Jesus film again this past week, and if you remember in the story in Luke, right, the disciples are sleeping, right? This is like in the afternoon. I guess it's the siesta time in Israel. And Jesus goes up to pray, and then as they're walking up in the film, they show that as soon as they get to the top of the hill, the three disciples lay down and go to sleep. Like, this is sort of expected. Here's your blankie. You take a nap, you know, so the teacher can, you know, get the work done. You know, you don't know what the logic was. But when they wake up, Peter just doesn't know what to do with this. Here, there's Moses, there's Elijah. Are they talking about the kingdom? No, what are they actually talking about? His coming, departure in Jerusalem. They're talking about the cross, right? Because you can't get to the kingdom without the cross. See, this is the difference between the future and the past, is you got to go through there. Because there's this fundamental brokenness. It's a Humpty Dumpty. You can't get it back together again. You got to repair it. You got to rebuild it. You got to have a new creation. So Peter gets up. He doesn't know what to do. And so he says, well, God, this is a great place. You know, maybe the Messiah is coming early. Maybe he's going to establish this, throw off the Romans, etc. Reinstate Israel. Why would we be proud and boastful again, like we were earlier in our history? Okay. And so he says, let's build three tabernacles here. Let's go ahead and jump to the Feast of Booths. The Jewish culture, the Jewish religion of the day, believed that the millennium was going to start, some of them believed that the millennium was going to start on the Feast of Tabernacles. So that when God came back and reestablished Israel, it was going to be on the Feast of Booths. And so Peter's trying to sort of force the issue and say, well, we can just sort of ramp this. We get on a ramp and grease the skids a little here. I built three of these things. Maybe we could slide on into world supremacy. What do you think, Lord? Is this a good idea or what? You know, can we get there? And we don't know chronologically. There's a lot of things we don't know chronically. That's a separate problem. Okay. But chronologically, we don't know whether this is before or after the rebuke that he gives Peter about, get thee behind me, Satan, you don't know what you're talking about. I do have to go suffer. I do have to do this stuff at Jerusalem, right? But tabernacles is a feast. The spontaneous offerings were the vows, including the Nazarite. In other words, I could just, as a worshiper, God could bail me out of something, and I could go take a vow, and I could say, I gotta express some reciprocity, some reciprocal nature. I've got to do something back good for God. It wasn't, and Israelite vows, where I promise to do this for you, God, was different than the ancient world vows because it was after the goodness, not before it. Remember, we talked about bargaining with the deities of the ancient Near East. You'd go up and say, God, if you let me win the lotto this time I spend a dollar, I'll give you this and that, whatever. Right? I'll make a promise before God, and so if God didn't deliver the goodies, I'm off the hook for the vow. Right? So I'm trying to manipulate God with my promises and things of this type. Don't look at me that funny. We do this a lot. Okay? But this is too convicting. Let's move on. Okay. The Israelite had a different one. God had he had cried out for help. Short of Psalm, help. Cried out for help. God delivered him, and then he came back and said, you know, it's quiet down. I got to say thank you. Here's the vow. I'm going to give some of this to the support of your priest. I'm going to give this to the widows and the orphans and the disenfranchised. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do something of this type. So their vows were typically vows of thanksgiving and fulfillment. But one of the vows, remember, was Nazarite. Nazarite was where any ordinary Israelite, male or female, could come up and say, I want to dedicate my life to God for X days, X years, X decades, or the rest of the time. And there was a little ceremony you went through that involved a sacrifice. And the actual worshiper participated in that sacrifice like they didn't anywhere else in Israel. Okay, they never got that close because they were priests for this. And we pointed out that the Nazarite criteria for holiness was the same level to that of the high priest. In ancient cultures, you couldn't approach God except through the priest. You didn't have access to God because you weren't holy enough. And the only one that really had close was the high priest. But in Israel, anybody, male or female, which was a major distinction, the fact that a female Israelite of any social class could achieve the same purification, the same bonding with God as the male head of one family, the most restrictive thing in the world was the Aaronic high priesthood. The fact that anybody could have that same level of relationship with God, right, was unheard of in the ancient world. It's still unheard of in a lot of the modern world. And so the Nazarite vow was a sacrifice that was spontaneous. And free will offering, same thing. I just got exuberant. I was feeling expansive one day. I'd go do an offering to you. Yeah, you have a whole range of community and individuals. So the Nazarite was individual. Burnt offering was collective. Okay, free will offerings were individual. I could come as an individual. Remember, we had a situation where a wife in Israel could make an individual that the husband, if it was joint ownership of property, if it wasn't a married widow, could veto if it sabotaged the overall wealth of the, you know, if it was. We have forgiveness for rash vows, too. There's a couple of verses that when you take a vow, that we normally think of vows as being inviolate, that you can't break those in the Old Testament. But no, there are two clauses literally in the Old Testament law that says if there's a rash vow, here's how you get out of it before you get in trouble. Once you found out, oops, God is not this really obsessive, compulsive, well, let's put it this way. He's gracious. Luke. Right. No, that's different. Actually, that's Nazarene. And sometimes they use the word Nazarite and Nazarene. And that actually is a double play on words in the New Testament. The reason that he's called a Nazarene is a despised term. Remember when they go to tell the first of John, when somebody uses the phrase, "Can anything good? We have found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." Nazareth, and somebody says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? It's a super slur, and so it's part of God's reversal of our normal things that we boast about. That not only did He come as a subjugated people, the Jews in that time, He was also born in the bad suburb, Galilee, relative to major Palestine. Not only was He born there, but He was born in the despised city of Nazareth. So He's constantly, He's also in a social scandal because His mother, he was conceived out of wedlock, right? The Holy Spirit, the virgin birth was done, and that would have generated a bunch of discussion. It shows up in the Jewish Talmud, you know, about Him, right? There are plays and accusations of illegitimacy. And so literally He just flips everything around when He comes to show that God's not into this arrogant thing. Now, in the case of the Nazarene and the Nazarite, things of this type, is generally what they call a conflation. It's quotes from two different sources, so you have sort of a play on word there. But it's referring a little bit to this, but mostly it has to do with the fact that He's going to be despised and rejected of men. Okay. All right. The last category, the Day of Atonement. This was a highly scheduled. This was a community offering. You had the two goats. You had the high priest that was there. The high priest had special garb that they wore on that day. It's once a year. You didn't have to come to Jerusalem. It's one of the big days, probably the most important day in Israel's history, in Israel's routine yearly calendar. But the Jewish, you didn't have to travel to Jerusalem like you had to for the Passover. Okay, what you had to do was fast everywhere. No matter where you were in the world on the Day of Atonement, you fasted because you recognized that the high priest was going to walk in before you to the Holy of Holies. And the nature, the covenant relationship between God and Israel, which kept them together, was always at risk, and was always, you had to get confirmation that God said, okay, the covenant's renewed, we're going to keep going here. And so they fasted all over the world to remind Israel that we are not worthy of this. God earns our loyalty, but we never earn His. Okay? We don't earn His. The Day of Atonement, the high priest, and then you got two goats, the slain goat and the scapegoat. You remember the procedure? They bring two goats in. So the first goat, they laid hands on, confessed the sins of Israel on, and they slaughtered that goat, standard kind of sacrifice. The second goat, do a similar kind of procedure, lay hands on, bears the sin, and they go out to the desert and let the goat go. Okay? And remember, we talked about that's probably a dual symbolism. We don't know for sure, but one is this one that had to do with the wages of sin is death, for sure. You know, and this one is just the removal of that sin. As far as the east is from the west, so has He removed our transgressions and our uncleanness. It's not that I have to just live with it forever, even though it's forgiven. See, when God gets up there, it's harder to forgive ourselves, you know. But at a theological level, at some level, when we get to heaven, if we start out with an apology, "I'm sorry for this sin," at some level, there's a what sin? I don't remember that. He gives us what they call a new name. I remember one time I was in the airport in Cincinnati, I believe it was, and I walked up, and I was in the middle of biochemical depression, standard stuff for Glenn Fair, and so I go up to the airline counter because I commuted back and forth for a year and a half from here to Cincinnati, and they needed an ID, and they said, "Is your name Glenn Miller?" And I said, "Yeah, it still is." Just mindlessly, just it still is. And then I thought, well, you know, one day it's not. And it had never, and I'd read this thing, boo-coodle at the time, about the new name. And I'd never thought about it until I really needed to think about it one day. Oh, it is over one day. I am a new creation now in Christ, but my memories are still here. My memories are still here. I'm still Glenn. But someday I get a new name, and that tells, that's more like me. Maybe it'll be close to Glenn, but I don't know. I shouldn't have a memory problem then either, hopefully. And I won't be as absent-minded as I am now. And I'll remember, oh, what? He writes it on your thigh, too, so there's a new name written on your thigh, so maybe that's for me. Yeah. Right, it gets rebuilt. Absolutely. You got it. Hey, it's the you know, the longer I go through this, and the more I draw upon the fountain filled with blood, the more you long for that. You just sit there and long for that. You know, it's not so much. You know, I guess maybe 5 or 6 years ago, I crossed over the line where I longed more for a righteous world to live in, and now I just long more for a righteous Glenn to live with. You know, it's at that level. You know, it starts there, you know, you can't do it otherwise. So Day of Atonement, we've got the slain goat and the scapegoat. So now that's our Old Testament framework, okay? And these sacrifices held the community together, okay? It holds together this way. The things that would normally break apart a community, relationships that aren't dealt with. I have been a traitor in the community, if I don't go make it good, repair goodwill with somebody, the community disperses. It breaks down. Those of you are familiar with The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, where he's talking about what hell is, one of the pictures of hell, is the people down there, they don't know that they're there, and they move in next to people that they thought they liked, and then they have a fight. And then, and because it's infinite in space, they move further away to where there's not much conflict. But they move closer to somebody else, and they same kind of dynamics. Of, you know, they don't like each other. They fight and they quabble. And they don't repair things, and they just keep moving apart. They move again because there's infinite space, and so it just spreads out. No community gets built. Nothing. Just live in perfect and contented bliss of isolation, and you just shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink. Right? And so these sacrifices held the Israelite community together. But when we, as we go into the New Testament said they were pictures. They were shadows of what really was required to make this work. And there's a little quote that I thought was particularly good. They were shadows of the true sacrifice to come, which fulfilled them. You cannot build a house without a plan. Yet what matters is not the plan, but the house. The Old Testament sacrifices provided providential categories for the interpretation of Christ's sacrifice. But they are categories which it everywhere transcends. For the blood of animals, we have the blood of Christ. Now, the difference between an animal and God in the flesh is rather substantial. Okay? For spotlessness, we have sinlessness. Remember, theirs was like, you know, it's a cleanse of every spot. For a sweet smell, we have true acceptableness. Totally. Okay. For the sprinkling of our bodies with blood, we have forgiveness. For symbolical atonement, we have real atonement. In other words, when we get to the argument, for example, in the book of Hebrews and things of this type, when we get to what they call the much more arguments, if this was here, how much more? When God comes and does it himself, how much more the impact is substantial. So, with that background, okay, and these things held Israel together, and when they would vary from these, God would sit there and go after them, and he'd say, you need to stop this. You're offering either the wrong sacrifices, or you were offering the sacrifices without the real heart, so no reparation was going, you know, no repair work was going down. There was no renewal occurring, right? So when, in the Old Testament, later, after he gave them the law, once he starts faulting them for this in the prophets about empty religion, empty ritual, it was not meant to do that. Empty ritual doesn't build community. It builds distance, both from God, because I've gone another step away. I've learned that I don't have to be there for God. I don't have to be there. I can just keep getting further and further away. I can move away every time there's a conflict with God. Get further and further away. And so these things were effective. They worked on the community of Israel because God was there graciously in their midst. When we get to the New Testament, and we start in there now, we're going to start mapping New Testament fulfillments of this. Because only God would have known the severity of the problem. See, I mean, he's the only one that built the community, knows how it works, and knows the damage. When I go and make a careless remark to somebody, okay, that is interpreted wrong or meant wrong or just does damage, how long do the ripples go? As far as we can tell, they go on for a long, 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 long time. Right? How far that impact goes, I don't know. We don't know, but guess who does? Right? God who went to the cross. He gets up there and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. See, I think I know what I do sometimes, but I really don't. I don't know how much damage. The flip side is, this is a leverage model, as we talked about real early. My smiles can ripple through, too. My hugs can ripple through. My kindnesses can ripple through. My giving somebody the benefit of the doubt can ripple through, too. There's leverage in both directions, okay? So I can take advantage of those spirit, those dynamics that got built in for good. You know, sometimes we use them for ill, but I can also use them for good. And in this model, the real definition of what happened there has to come from the after the fact, here's what I did. Here's what the problem was. That's what we're going to start into in a second. Yeah. Because of those community experiences that they have that binds them together. Now, that's a good aspect of about it, the fact that they can maintain that culture through ritual and community experiences, Passover, stuff like that. Well, understand, no, that's just natural human, you know, the way our cultures stay together through preserved traditions, you know, same kind of, but that works for good or ill. Now, at the time of Jesus' appearance, you can make a case that part of the divisiveness of there's a better than majority argument that the destruction of Jerusalem that was related to political infighting within the Jewish leadership of the day. That's a whole major historical discussion about the fact that the high priesthood was a bought office, and that there were people that were, and this has happened before in Jewish history, where the people that wanted their position, the CEO wannabes, worked to get the CEO fired with the board of directors. And so some of the currents that occurred historically might have been from a divided nation, but that's a tough one to go to. We don't have any kind of real, you know, strong indications of that. But we have enough, it's enough to make a scholarly discussion about that, the divisiveness. But the law, by the time you get to the day of Jesus, so much of it's changed anyway. I mean, they had that cohesiveness about the law, that the law cannot be changed. And we talked about in the Maccabean Revolt, where you died if you had the law. If you were caught with the law, you died, and which strengthened them about the law. They got more tenacious and zealous about just the law itself, so that renewal could not occur. So if anybody came up and said, well, the law was good, but here's something better, or here's an extension to the law, see, that wasn't allowed anymore because they thought that the Greeks were going to change it again. And that was part of why reform couldn't occur within the culture of that day within Judaism, because these principles were at work. Now, when we move to the New Testament, we'll have time for just a couple of these. And the inaugural. So the very first one was the sealing of the covenant. Remember, Moses brings them out. They're going to seal a covenant. They do a sacrifice, and he sprinkles the blood on the people and on the book. And so this is a covenant. It's sealed with this. It's like a wax sealing. And we have a couple of passages in the New Testament that they say that Jesus' death on the cross did this. So let's look at those right quick. I'm going to have to come back to the first one last because there's a play on words on the word covenant here. So let me skip that one and go to the last four of that. The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now remember what sanctified meant? Being set apart, just meaning different. So and God said, be holy as I am holy. Holy is that word, sanctified. That just means be different because I'm different. How is God different? He doesn't mind coming as a manual laborer in a despised situation. He's not in arrogance, pride, or position. He's into love, commitment, rebuke of hypocrisy, strict moral strength, self-denial, etc., ministering the needs of others. Okay, that's what he's sort of like. And so, be holy, for I am holy. Love as I have loved you. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. You'll see this pattern over and over and over. That's the way sanctification is. Sanctification is this being set apart, and that was inaugural sacrifice. So, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, the sprinkled blood normally, sprinkling is typically associated with either the cleansing, certain types of cleansings, or with this inaugural, but the fact that it means the mediator of a new covenant, that Jesus is greater than Moses, is where this argument is in Hebrews. Greater than Moses, he brings a new covenant, and it was his own blood that did the sprinkling. Okay? And so that's why we think sprinkling isn't cleansing here, but it's related to this inauguration of the covenant. Now the God of peace, no, I'm not dismissing you. We still got another minute or two. I'm just reading the verse. Okay. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So the blood of the covenant normally is relating to the inauguration. And finally, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so the covenant, the new covenant, when normally you have blood connected with new covenant, a lot of times it has to do with the inauguration of that covenant. And this cup was, among other things, it was the inauguration of this covenant. So the kickoff sacrifice that built, put the covenant together. We're in the new covenant. We slip in through the promises of Abraham through the new covenant. That's how we get into this whole deal, place of blessing, right? It's through the Abrahamic covenant, comes through the new covenant. New covenant is where the Holy Spirit's poured out on all of us, even us broken down Gentiles. Okay? That's how we get this, right? And this new covenant is what that cup was, and it started this thing off for us. Now, the first verse here, and I got to close here, "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who makes it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Now, the word covenant there has sort of two meanings in Hebrew. Sometimes it means like what we've been talking about, just a community agreement, a contract. Covenant was a contract, a community contract between either a king and some subjects, or between peer parties. You know, we agreed to go into business together. A marriage was a covenant, was a contract. Employment was sometimes done with contracts and things of this type. But here, it's also used in the term of like last will and testament. So like we use Old Testament, mean Old Covenant, but in a modern culture, we also use it as last will and testament. I testify that this is to happen upon my being deceased. Okay? And that's how he's using here. A covenant is only valid when people are dead. In other words, the will only becomes in force after the person that made the will is deceased. And he's drawing upon the fact that it was both Christ that was that offered his, we are joint heirs. I give you a kingdom. I mean, there's things that he earned from the Father, so to speak, in terms of obedience, that spills over to us, and it comes at his death. In other words, the benefits, and it's not a real tight argument that Hebrews is making here, but my point here is that it's not only just the initiating sacrifice, but it also has that the death of that sacrificial animal, since in this particular case, the sacrificial animal was Christ, was also in the category of a Greek last will and testament, that I bequeath all that I own in grace to my descendants. So he goes to the cross is done. Guess who were the beneficiaries? So this was that grace thing. See? Now, we're stepping over into another area of real heavy stuff here, about the depth of love that would share everything to us. Who is rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. See, that's that grace thing we've been talking about a couple of times. So all we've got, we covered today, we reviewed the Old Testament. we mapped the very first one, the one that kicked it off, the inaugural, the thing that defined the community, the covenant that defined Israel. Okay, it was kicked off with this sacrifice, and Christ for us is that sacrifice too. So many more things we'll discover in the next couple of weeks that he was. Other aspects of this system that he fulfilled. But this one is the one that started us off. In other words, when I have access into God's community, I walk over here and I'm part of his family. And I'm part of his community. I'm part of what he's doing in the world. I may not be an active member. I may be watch more from my little green folding chair over where I live more. Okay, but I'm in that community because of this thing. See, I can't get there without this sacrifice. And because of the sacrifice, I have peace with God. I have acceptance. I have a relationship that can be repaired every time I mess it up. See, I have all the dynamics that of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember those four categories? I can make loyalty toward the future, right? I can fix my past. I can repair the present, and I can strengthen the present. And all of these because of what was done at that cross. I can build something solid. There are only two things, at least one and a half, that you get to take with you on the other side. One is your character, and the second is some of the character of your relationships, how you relate to people and some of the relationships. The relationship I know survives this, just as the psalmist said, is as at his right hand. That relationship I know survives it, totally. And so that's the relationship I want to pour resources into. That's a relationship I want to develop and enjoy. I want to invest in that sucker because it doesn't, moths don't eat that. Rust doesn't corrupt it, and thieves don't break through and steal that. There's a thief that tries to steal that, but we'll talk about that later when we get a little further down at the system. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that every need that we have in terms of relating to you first and then relating to others were somehow dealt in your power and your quietness on the cross. That the sacrifice that your son gave for us prior to his resurrection and to power and his active involvement in our lives was sufficient. That it quietens our lives. May we think about this. May we just draw upon that strength, that knowledge of your sufficiency and for all the challenges we face at our work, in our homes, in our relationships, at our schools, at our recreational, our hobbies, anything in our relationships with people, with ourselves, that you would bring quiet to that because of what you did. That you would quiet our heart, bring that peace that you intended for us by reflecting upon the work of your Son upon the cross. And may we honor him for this. May we relax in that acceptance that he gives us. May we not be afraid to approach him and ask for grace and tell him our hearts and tell him our hopes and tell him our hurts. May we develop that relationship with you more and more and more and draw strength from that for our other relationships. We ask this for your Son's sake and bring us safely back together again next week. Amen.